for those of us who have been here for a little bit, we have been going through a sermon series called The Story. And what we've been trying to do is help make sense of it's my microphone. Oh, there it is. I got it back. You hear me now? Oh, sorry about that. It's a big book. It's a diverse book. It's a book that can be very confusing. What we're doing is kind of condensing it down into Cliff Notes versions, okay? Trying to get a view of the storyline from 30,000 feet so you can kind of see the beginning to the end. And so we've talked about creation. God is this great creator that he made us in his image. And we have all, but the bad news is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it happened in our first parents and it's come to us. But God made a promise. And the promise was that through the seed of the woman, Eve, who sinned with her husband, Adam, that God would bring up, raise up a descendant of theirs to crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, in crushing the head of Satan, evil being conquered through Christ, and in that process, the one who would crush, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, would have his heel bruised. And so what we see here is a picture from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through that through this line of Eve is going to come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, here where we are in the story, last week we looked at Abram. Abram being a descendant of Adam and Eve, ultimately Noah. Then we have Abram, and he would become, in Genesis chapter 17, he'd become a guy named, his name would change. God would change him from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because God made some promises to Abraham, and God keeps his promises. And God promised Abraham, he promised him a couple of things. He promised him land, he promised him a nation, and descendants, and he promised them, lastly, to be a blessing to all. And this is pointing to Jesus again. So now, we've got to this point. We're about to make a jump, okay? We've been in Genesis, the early parts. We were Genesis 12 last week. Now we're going to get to Genesis 37 and 50 today. So we got a lot to read. I'm kidding, okay? Because you're like, oh my goodness, no. I mean, because it was going to get bad. There would be people falling out in here, not in the good way, okay? In the bad way, like, oh, fell asleep. We're going to do a real quick jog up to chapter 37 where this guy named Joseph comes on the scene. And here is the principle I want you to take away. You ever been to a sermon? Maybe it was last week, I don't know. You ever been, you heard a sermon, and you're like, I don't know what that was about, okay? My goal today is for you to leave knowing what this sermon's about. That makes sense? I'm going to put it on the screen. All right, so we got the first slide on the screen here. And this is what this sermon is about, I think. Yeah, nope, not that one. Next one. Aha! I want you to leave here. I want you to trust in God's providence, okay? Will you say that with me? Trust in God's providence. See, you had cheat sheet up there, okay? Trust in God's providence. Now, we use words we don't understand a lot of time, right? Trust, we can kind of understand that. Trust is one of the Old Testament images of trust or faith is pretty cool. It's the idea of leaning against the wall. Now, Roy doesn't want me to lean against this wall. This wall is up here, but not by much, okay? All right, we were playing it. It's there, okay? But the idea of trust in the Old Testament has an image of leaning against, to put all of our faith in, to have vested interest in something being true, to really, really put our weight into it. Because if you put your weight into it, you got nothing to catch you if it breaks. You're going down with it. So that's this idea. So trust in God's providence. What is providence? Now, I can give you a real big definition of it, and you'd forget it. I want to give you one that hopefully you'll understand. Providence is the doctrine of the Bible teaching that God sustains and is continually involved with creation. Not only that, he is guiding the entirety of the world's history according to his plan and his purposes. That means that nothing happens by chance. That God is in absolute, utter control. That does not take out the fact that we make decisions, but God is so sovereign that he guides even our sin. He guides for his glory. He doesn't commit it because there's no evil in God at all, but he guides. And there is this story that happens. We end with Abram, and this promise God that he made, that's covenant that is made to Abraham, and it's this, that I'm going to give you a nation, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you and make you be a blessing to all people. And you know what? God comes through. We talked about this last week. You know why he can come through on these promises? Because he has the power to come through on his promises. I could promise every one of you in here $1 million right now, and we might, our church might surge in numbers, but I have no power by which to obtain $1 million, okay? I could even go to the bank right now, because we're in the process of getting a house loan, and I guarantee our house ain't $1 million, okay? But I would go in there, and I'd be like, oh, I'm going to get $1 million to all these folks, and they would laugh. Oh, it would be the... $1 million. I mean, like, it would get bad. I mean, they start telling people in the bank, and then they call the bank president. Other branches would show up. Like, this guy wants $1 million. So I could make you a promise, but I have no way of keeping it. God's the opposite. He can make you a promise, and he has all means by which to keep it, and he does. So we're going to run through real quick. In Genesis chapter 17, God says, Abram's old, his wife's old. Abram's close to 100, his wife is 90. He said, you're going to have a kid, and you know what she does? You know what Sarah does? Abram's wife does? Yeah, right. But guess what? God gave him Isaac. Okay? Remember his family. He's all descended from Adam and Eve through Noah and after the destruction that came through the flood. And so then we have this situation where Abram said, God makes him his promise, I'm going to give you descendants, and he has none until he's super old. And then guess what happens? A son comes, Isaac. And Isaac gets married, and he has some kids, Jacob and Esau. Okay, you following me? Now guess what? Esau was born first, but in God's providence, he favored Jacob. And Jacob is not the best of guys, because you know what he does? He sins, and he is duplicit, and he tricks his brother Esau and his dad out of the birthright. See, in the Old Testament times, the firstborn son would get the majority of the property, and everybody else would be kind of get lesser than the firstborn. And so what happens is there's a trick that happens, and there's a conspiracy in which Jacob ends up getting everything. That, can you imagine that being happening in your family? Okay? That's bad. Do you think that would go over pleasant in a real nice way? That'd be a great family gathering. Listen, I gypped you all out of the inheritance that was coming to me, and it was rather sizable. I hope we can be friends. Love ya. Bottles and like chainsaws and Molotov cocktails would be thrown in that house, okay? I was getting angry. And so get this. God's plan is advancing. You see this line coming from Adam and Eve, okay? But sin is persistent. You're going to get that sin keeps going on because remember, we've all sinned. Sin is ever available, ever seen in the Bible. So if you go back and you read and you catch up where we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, you're going to read some things. You're going to be like, say what? Because see, before Isaac was born, Sarah decided to take matters into her own hand and set her husband Abram up. This is in the Bible, okay? Set her husband Abram, who would be Abraham, set him up with one of their servants to have relations to produce an heir. And she waited outside the tent while that was going down. That is not right. That is stuff that is on Jerry Springer if that was still on, okay? That's like, you are the father, Abraham. Okay, that would be like that. Ah, people be screaming, okay? That's bad stuff. Not only that, you get these people tricking each other out of their birthright. And then eventually, after remember, we have Abram, then we have Isaac, then we have Jacob and Esau. Eventually, Jacob and Esau would bury the hatchet, and Jacob would start following God. And then God changed Jacob's name to Israel. If there's not enough to keep up with in the Bible, there's all these names changes, okay? Anyway, we got Jacob. His name changes to Israel. Okay? And from that, we're going to get the nation of Israel. So God is keeping his promise. Abram, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. I'm going to make you a nation. And he said, and even his wife's like, yeah, right. I'm 90. I can't have a kid. And you're old too, Abram. And he gave him a child. And now a nation is being born. And then we pick up in Genesis chapter 37. You following me? That's a lot, I know. Okay? If you want to catch up, all you got to do is read Genesis chapter 12 through 36, okay? And now we're at 37. Now, we're going to read the Bible here. Genesis 37, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. And there are the generations of Jacob. Canaan is the land that was promised, okay? So God's keeping his promises, right? And then we got, these are the generations of Jacob. In verse 2, this guy comes on the scene. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now, some of you may know Joseph from a musical, and I have a picture back there, Amy. You got that ready? Let's see. A little Donny Osmond for you guys. This is taken from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I'm not advancing this that you go see this, but I just wanted a picture of Joseph, and every other one was like a flannel graph one, you know, or like some old, like, you know, kids. Whoa, sorry. Some kids drawing of that, and I thought, what better to do than show a picture of Donny Osmond in church, right? Come on. All right. So you got Joseph. You've probably heard the story before. So pick up back in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock of his brothers. He's got a lot of brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph, yeah, and get that, remember sin keeps going on? His father's wives. Note this about the Bible. The Old Testament patriarchs, they had multiple wives. That is not prescriptive, which means that the Bible's not declaring that to be, because we look back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there should be one man, one woman forever. That is the nature of marriage. But guess what? Remember sin came into the world? And so there's a lot of, I mean, it makes like Days of Our Lives and those soap operas look like commonplace, okay? It's crazy up in here in the Old Testament times. And God uses these people for his glory. God loves these people. God works them. He works for their good, and he works for their righteousness. That's crazy. So it just kind of passes by. And these were the sons of his wives. Sorry, belabored that for a second, but let's go. It struck me as odd. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So Joseph is a tattletale. He's a snitch, okay? We see that. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph. Remember, Israel's also named for Jacob. He loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. He was advanced in years, and he had this son, and he's kind of the baby of the family. And so he loves him more than the other kids, and it's evident that's going to make stuff real fun at the household gatherings. Am I right? Also, he's a snitch, and we know snitches get stitches, okay? And so we see here, and he made with him a robe of many colors. Now, that seems like, why would you want to have a robe of many colors? The other day, when I was hanging out with my mom and dad and Amy, we were at the Opry Mills Mall, and there was a dude that had a neon, like, patchwork, what was the, it was just an awful jacket. I mean, it was, like, pink, and all these colors, and I was like, why would you wear that? Now, in this time, dye cloth and fabric was very expensive, and so the fact that he getting this multicolored cloth, everything else was kind of a generic color, but to have something that was dyed that many colors, that much work would be into it, was like, that's some fine-looking stuff. That's like Versace suit, okay? That's like Hugo Boss or whatever you are, a really good pair of overalls. I don't know. It's really good, okay? Whatever you like. When his brother saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Remember, sin persists, but God's plan is prevailing, okay? Verse 5, so Joseph had a dream. This dream is not going to help Joseph out. Remember, he's got the nice threads. He's got his father's love. He's a snitch. And then we get up to this point, and he has a dream that's going to make things worse. In verse 5, it says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Wow, that's just a strong statement, okay? And he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, getting wheat together. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood up straight. Now that's weird. They're making bundles of wheat, and all of a sudden his stands up. Glad it's a dream sequence, okay? And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed reigning over us? Are you the baby of the family saying that we're going to bow down to you? This is going to go over well, you can tell. All right? Or are you indeed to rule over us? You think you're going to be the boss of me? You're my little brother. I will kill you. So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his words. Sin persists. They hate their brother. And I might hate him too if he was mine. Snitching. Dad loves him more. He's got the nice fancy clothes. And then he says, by the way, I had this dream, and I'm going to roll over all of you. Boom. And then verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. And they're probably like, great, keep it to yourself. Behold, I have, behold, and also look at the behold, okay? Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowed down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? He's even said it to his father, and the father who loves him is like, hey, hold on a second, Hoss, pump the brakes. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father still loved him and said, all right, that was odd, but the brothers, there's an issue going on. We're going to skip a little bit. Verses 12 through 17, we have this instance where Israel, okay, tells Joseph, he says, I want you to go and I want you to go check on your brothers out in the field. And he has a problem locating them. And we get up in verse 18 and it says this. They saw him from afar. His brothers saw Joseph from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. This takes like typical civil rivalries and like fights in the house to like a whole new level. Now, me and my brother, we went at it like cats and dogs, okay? I mean, we fought, but I never thought, you know what? I mean, I might have said I'm going to kill him, okay? I need to call him today and tell him I love him and repent again of it, okay? And I love you, Josh. I don't want to kill you anymore. You may need to do that. It may go home, call a sibling, okay, if you tried to kill him, all right? So we get this point, and they are going to they're gonna legit kill him, okay? And we pick up in verse 19, and they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. This is getting real. It's getting dark. Okay? Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Can we agree that sin is persisting? But God's plan is prevailing. Verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, hey, let's not take his life. Cooler heads prevailed. Hey, you know, this whole murder thing and like dismemberment, throwing him in a field because a wild animal is going to eat him. Maybe we should not do that. Okay. Glad for a voice of reason, right? And so in verse 22, it says, and Reuben said, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him out of the hands to restore him to his father. And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So bad situation. Verse 25, it says, then they sat down to eat. And look, this is some heartlessness. Hey, brother, beat him up, throw him in a pit. You guys hungry? A good mugging always makes me hungry. I want to eat. 25. I've never mugged anybody. That sounds like I do that a lot. And they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So they find some traders. They have some, obviously, some very expensive stuff, and they see a possibility. They see an economic possibility here. So in verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill your brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. Listen, killing him is a little bit extreme, but let's sell him into slavery. I guess it's better than the alternative. In verse 28, it says, then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And then here the lie gets perpetrated more. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes because I guess they didn't let Reuben in on the deal. In verse 30 it says, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. It's like there's a lot of colored, like multicolored robes hanging around there anyway. Hey, is this yours? Well, who else could it have been? In verse 33, it says, and he identified it, said, it's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Do you get this? Could you imagine if one of your siblings called your parents and said, hey, and like made this up and said, hey, your brother's dead, and then watch your parent go through all that anguish? This is some sick stuff going on here. And so we get here. Remember, sin persists. God's plan will prevail. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. It means I want to die, go to the place of the dead, because I'm so ill with mourning. And his own sons are the ones who cause this great pain. It's sick what sin will do. Thus his father wept over him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Now, that was a lot of reading. So here's what we're going to pick up. Joseph is sold into slavery, right? He is the son of promise. We can see the line coming through. God's going to fulfill his promise. And so what happens is Joseph is sold into slavery. He gets a pretty cushy deal because God is with Joseph this whole time. And so Joseph gets put over Potiphar's whole entire house. Potiphar is an Egyptian official. Egypt at the time was the biggest power, one of the biggest powers in that whole entire place, a land of great wealth, okay? And so he's sold, and he is under the control of Potiphar, this great Egyptian official, so that he's in control of a large house. Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of the whole house, and Potiphar's wife finds out that Joseph is good-looking. So there's another reason to hate Joseph and why his brothers hated him. Not only is he a snitch, not only does he have the great clothes, not only is he loved by dad, but he's a looker, okay? And they want to hurt him, and they did, and they sent him off. And so he's there, and Potiphar's wife says, well, hello to Joseph. And she tries to get him, and he runs away, and he leaves his cloak behind. This guy has a problem with clothes. I don't know if you know that, okay? So he leaves his cloak behind, and she accuses him of trying to come on to her and to rape her. And so because of that, he gets thrown into jail. It's all part of God's plan, because in jail he meets some folks who serve the Pharaoh. And in serving the Pharaoh, he interprets some dreams that helps one of them get out. And then this person is going to come back and help get Joseph released. But guess what happens? They forget. And so he spends more and more time in prison. Finally, it's remembered. Pharaoh has another dream. The dream happens. They go get this cupbearer, remembers, oh, yeah, I knew a guy who can interpret dreams. They bring him up. He interprets this dream in front of Pharaoh. The dream is predicting that a great famine will happen in Egypt, but first there'll be 7 years of great crops, then there'll be 7 years of famine, and so they need to get ready for that to happen. And so ultimately, Joseph would be put in charge of all Pharaoh's preparation for Egypt and the surrounding areas to live during the famine that would be coming. Then the famine hits. Guess what happens? Joseph's family begins to starve. Now, if you had the opportunity to get revenge, it would be now. Am I right? Well, I got all the power, and I got all the food, and I know where you are, and I can just let you all starve to death because you sure didn't take into account who I was and my feelings when you threw me in a pit and sold me into slavery, and that which resulted in me being accused of rape and in prison for some time. Not going great for him. Not been an awesome life, I wouldn't say, okay? God has been with him through that whole time. And you know what he does? He sends for his brothers, and eventually he brings his father, and he reveals himself to them in Genesis chapter 45 and said, hey, you remember, you know who I am now? I'm Joseph. And they're all like, oh, no. And he says, nah, it's all good. God put me here on purpose for a reason. And so he moved his family up to Egypt with him. And then his father, Jacob, also known as Israel, dies. And then we're in Genesis chapter 50. You following me? Genesis chapter 50. This is where we're going to be for the rest of the day. Genesis chapter 50. That's the last book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. It'll be on the screen too. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. That would be a good fear, a well-grounded fear I would have if I had done all that. I mean, what goes around comes around would be, I would thinking that he's going to do it. But God has been with Joseph, and so his brothers are fearing for their life, and so they kind of make up this phrase, or make up this message from their deceased father. In verse 16, they said, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. And his brothers came and fell down before him and said, very interesting. His brothers came and fell down before him. Remember that dream that God had given him? It's come true. Remember, sin persists, but God's plan prevails. They wanted to kill him to make sure that they would never bow down to Joseph. But in their sin, what they did was set the stage for them to bow down to him in the first place. Remember, sin persists, but God's plan prevails. And so they're bowing before him. In verse 18, it says, his brothers came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. I wonder if that dream flashed before his eyes like there. And then we see in verse 20, in verse 19, it says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God, right? He is serving. After going through prison and being put of a house, being accused of rape, and going through all the things he's gone through, he is a man who has followed God and has been put in one of the highest places of power in a country that believes that its leader, the Pharaoh, is God. It's a godless place, or a idolatrous place at least. And he stands there as God's chosen instrument here, and he says, this place that I am in is God's plan. When he was in prison, do you think he saw that? When his brothers were trying to kill him, they were trying to keep him from coming to prominence and power. But God, he said, this is where God has put me. And then we see this in verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. He's not letting him off the hook. You did sin against me. You meant it for evil. When you put me in a pit and you sold me into slavery, maybe the understatement of the year that you meant evil towards me. And then we see this. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So he says, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to see something. We talked about providence. It's God's rule and reign and governance of his entire creation, bringing about his purposes. And most importantly, he's bringing about his purposes of salvation, that he is going to, from this line of Eve, he's going to bring about one who will be the Messiah to crush the works of the devil. And he's doing it through this family, this really dysfunctional, messed up family, which will eventually become a dysfunctional, messed up nation of Israel. And so we got this place, and God has guided all of these crazy events to get this place where his plan will go forward, and that the line will continue, and through this nation would come the Messiah. On top of that, he was able to keep the nation of Israel alive through that, to keep that on, because they had food now in this time of famine, and he kept Egypt alive. Finally, he puts Israel in Egypt to to display something that's going to happen in the Exodus, which is going to be the next book. He put them there in Egypt to eventually be subjugated by the Egyptians so that God could release them through the Passover. We're going to talk about that next, but I just want you to see something here. God's plan will prevail. Sin will always persist until he comes to the time when it is finally crushed, when Christ returns. Sin is going to keep going on in the world, but God's plan is going to prevail. Now, we could leave that here right now, clap our hands and say, well, that's good. I'm glad that worked out in history. But let me tell you something. The Bible is not only written to show us God's redemptive history, but it was written for application, that the redemption of God would be applied to us. And so I got three things for us this morning to look at, three applications that we can make that hit us right between the eyes about God's providence. We should trust that God's got it handled, that he is working everything according to the counsel of his will, for the good of those who love him, and for his glory. He's doing all of those things. And that should, we should trust in that, and that should free us up. That should do these things in our life. That should give us something to stand on in these great times of trial that come. And the first thing I want you to know, there's three reasons why you should trust in God's providence. And the first one is this: it will keep you from bitterness. Look in verse, if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, he says this: because God put me here, in verse 21, you do not have to fear, my brothers. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. These guys were the direct cause of all of his pain and suffering. All of this story does not take place unless they hate him and try to kill him and kind of get cold feet and then sell him into slavery. And our natural reaction when we get hit is what? Hit back. And a lot of times we want to hit back harder. That's why the lex talionis, the eye for an eye thing, came into place, because we was not wanting to go over. Because our natural reaction is someone like slaps you, you want to hit them with a 2x4, and then from 2x4 it goes to knife, and from knife it goes to gun, and then it goes to bazooka. You know, it's like an escalation type thing, okay? If you ever seen a fight start, that's how it starts. It starts with, you know, maybe a push, and all of a sudden it's punches, people on the ground. It gets bad. There's an escalation that naturally happens. Am I right? Have you ever seen that happen before? Or you guys like just much better than me? You're like, no, if someone hits me, I turn the other cheek. God bless you, sanctified folks, okay? We get to this place where he decides that, and he's not bitter, and he trusts God, and he forgives his brothers, and he comforts them, and lets them live on basically his blessings from God. That is not a natural thing. That is a supernatural thing, and it's really only possible when you trust that God is in control of your life and of history. See, bitterness, we know it, but if we can't define it, we can certainly see it. Am I right? Bitterness and bitter people are people who often and regularly go to the negative. You don't have to get them to a place where they're not seeing hope. They are angry about how their life turned out. They're mad about the things that have happened in their life. And the things that happen in their life are, most of the time, when you talk to a bitter person, they're bad things. And there are things that happen in this world that I can't even imagine. And I don't want to imagine. And some of those things may have happened to some of you. And there is this aching temptation to become bitter and angry about the circumstances that have been brought into your life. It's always there. If you're saying it's not there, you're lying to yourself. And that's the worst person to lie to. One of the worst people to lie to is yourself. And so you're sitting there, and all of a sudden this bitterness and all the bad things that have happened to you, they just come and they sit on you like a weight, and then you become unforgiving, and you become unloving, and you become hard to be around. And before you know it, you've pushed everybody in your world away from you, and you're just a bitter, angry, cantankerous cuss. That's all you are. And you don't think, well, that's only happens to unbelievers. That happens in the church quite often too. sometimes worse, because they can try to like put religion to cover it over, and that makes for some really dangerous folks. So we get to this place here where Joseph exercises forgiveness. This is not because Joseph is great. It's because of his trust in God's plan and providence. It's faith exercised by believing who God is. And so you could get bitter when bad things happen, or you can trust in God's providence that everything that has come to you has been Father filtered, and that he is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if you're here today and you don't know him, he's working in this moment. I can tell you this, he's working. This is a megaphone to you. Your pain is a megaphone trying to say, listen, come to me. I'm in control. Give up. Give your life to me, and you can know this peace and not have to become bitter. Bitterness is just a doorstep away. Bitterness is right there, because every one of us will have bad things happen to us to varying degrees. Some of the things I've heard happen to people here and to people in churches I've been to, I can't even it won't even come into my brain. So please do not think that I'm trying to say that I've had it bad, okay? So that you can do this, because no, it's something that you can only be overcome with God. And no matter where you are, no matter how bad it's been, you can be bitter, or you can come to the one who is controlling it and moving all of history for your good and for his glory. And bad things happen, right? You go back about a year ago, I left my job in my last church without having another job. Felt the Lord calling me to do that. And boy, that was tough. There was a lot of things that happened. And when I left that, thankfully Amy had an income. And then to be a dude at home with no income, kind of start feeling like a bum pretty quickly, like day two. I was like, what have I done? I feel like a bum. And just a great amount of turmoil. I didn't know if God was ever going to give me another place to serve. And it was just a tough time. And I've seen a lot of guys who've been through some of the tough stuff that church happened. I've seen them, you know, get out of ministry, and guys I went to school with, and go other directions. And I've seen them get bitter. I've seen other pastors I've served with just be angry and hate the church and not wanting to have anything to do with God's church. But by God's grace, trusting in his providence, I kept looking back when stuff would get real dark. I kept thinking back, God, I know you spoke to me and told me to take a step of faith, and I know you're going to be there. And so thankfully what happens, as opposed to my heart getting hard, God softened my heart. And I will never forget the day that I realized that God had softened my heart, because, boy, I wanted to make my heart hard and never be hurt again. I'll tell you that 100%. I did not want people in my life. I did not want to get close to other church people. Church people scared me, and so I was trying to put up a wall. And I was in. I got invited to a job interview, not here, okay? This one went well, okay? All right? So... But it was right before, it was the other church that was pursuing me at the same time this one went. And I had grown up in that church, and I went to that church, and I sat in this interview meeting. And we hit the 2-hour mark, and I was like, did you guys invite me to come down here? Because it got weird. And they were attacking me, and at one point Amy tried to chime up, and I'm like, don't get in this one, do not engage this, okay? And I left there, and we were driving around, and have you ever been ambushed before? And you're like, what the heck was that? So I'm driving around ambushed, and not a little bit of anger was in my heart. Folks, if you know me and know that, like, that's a work of God. Because a year and a half ago, I would have tried to run people down in the car with that one. You know what I mean? Oops, sorry, I didn't see you. That is the work of God, trusting yourself to him. And he does that because he won't let you bitter, because you see his plan and his providence. And you know that he's got it under control. It's throughout the whole book. And if he kept his promises here, what's to say he's not going to keep his promises there? Because he doesn't change, unlike us. And so bitterness, this truth, trust in God's providence, it's seen in the book. It leads to Christ and his salvation. And it also, it's leading your life now, and you don't have to become bitter. Trust in God's providence so it will keep you from bitterness. Trust in God's providence so that you will be sustained by hope. This is kind of two sides of the same coin. You don't give up because you trust that God's got it handled. You don't get bitter, and you don't give up because there's hope. And look why he's put there. Look why Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, he is put there. He says, verse 19, he says, "But Joseph said, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of God.'" He believes God put him in this exact place through all of those trials, through all of those tribulations to get him to this place. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people shall be kept alive as you are today." He did not give up when he was in prison. He did not give up when he was accused of rape. He did not give up in those things. Is it because Joseph was great? No. He's probably arrogant and kind of a punk. That's why his brothers hated him. What happened? He believed God. And God worked, and he gave him hope, and he put him someplace for a purpose. Finally, I want you to see this. All of this, all of his pain and his sufferings and this God's providence in this situation, it will encourage us to live with purpose, knowing that we are part of God's story of redemption and restoration. I want you to know this. God has regularly used the greatest difficulties in life to bring about his greatest glory. I'll give you some examples. I got some pictures of this, okay? We got a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay? Say that 10 times fast. I got a picture of him up there. He's the black, yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay? He was a pastor in Germany during right before and during World War II. He was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. The Valkyrie plot that you may have seen in the movie Valkyrie that Tom Cruise was in, he was a part of getting this together. For his part, he ended up making out of Germany, but came back right before and right at the beginning of World War II to try to assassinate Hitler, and ended up in a concentration camp. Just days before the war was to end, he was killed in one of those camps. Now, this man spent a great deal of the end of his life, the entirety of the end of his life, in a Nazi concentration camp. From there, he wrote some of the finest Christian books ever produced. In fact, he wrote one called The Cost of Discipleship, which talks about Jesus' call to forsake all, take up your cross, and follow him. He also wrote a book called Ethics and several other things. This guy, his greatest, and we're still talking about him, and he died in the 40s, okay? Some of his greatest contributions to the Christian faith came from his greatest suffering in prison. There's another guy by the name of Chuck Colson. You may know this guy. He was involved with the Nixon administration, okay? In fact, he was one of the great perpetrators of Watergate, all right? So he committed some serious crimes. After Nixon resigned, there was a lot of litigation going on, and he ended up having the fall for most of the crimes. Somewhere in there, he trusted Christ, and he had a way out of prison if he confessed to something that he didn't do. Well, he honored Christ and said, "I will not confess to something I did not do." And he went to prison for several years, federal prison. And in there, he became convicted that God needed, that the inmates in that prison needed reform. There needed to be help with their conditions that were happening in the prison, and that these inmates needed Christ. And so he came up with a prison fellowship. Also came up with this great ministry called Breakpoint Ministries, in which he taught people about Christian worldview. And so from his greatest disappointment, being convicted of a crime against really his country, what comes out of this? God's salvation. And I want you to know this. Wherever you're in right now, if you're following Jesus, this might be your darkest moment, but he might be preparing you for what he has next for you. And he just may be just about to use you for his glory. And he's taken the sufferings that you went through to make you more like him, to transform you to for the next ministry he has for you. And I want you to get this, that nothing happens to us arbitrarily. Nothing happens to us out of happenstance. It's all there to point us for our need of Jesus and for the redemption of other people. You get this? If today I get hit by a car and killed, it was God's plan, and it was for his glory, and it was for my good. No matter what happens, it's all according to his plan. And when you get to see through his eyes, which he's given us in Scripture, we will see, we won't become bitter. We'll be people filled with hope. Even though we struggle and sin persists, his plan will prevail. And ultimately, God will work in us, as he did here, his purposes and plans to show redemption, to show deliverance, to show salvation. That's what he did here, and it's pushing forward to Exodus, where he'll release the people from Egypt's hold and show that there is one God, and he comes to sacrifice on our behalf so that we might have life. Bad, bad stuff happens in life. Stuff that you want to ask why, I don't know, except for this, that God's hand is in it. And he's working it towards the counsel of his will. He is not guilty of any sin. We know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But he even works through the sin of man cannot stop God. He will work through it. He will use it. He will guide it for his kingdom purposes to bring about salvation, to bring about redemption. So you don't have to be bitter and carry it around anymore. There's not been a moment. My little boy's been sick this week, and I had to take a wet nap to my shirt because I had all sorts of sickness fluids all over me, if you get the drift. I came in here today. Well, when you're a little boy and you run to your dad, especially if your dad's been good to you, which I have tried to have been good to him, they don't really have a lot of fear of rejection at all. There's just this kind of hug, and they know that you're going to do what's right by them because you always have for the most part. And so you get that little hug around their neck, and there's that confidence of feeling that he's been sick, and he said, I want you, Daddy, to give you a hug. And there's that confidence that you have that he has there that's just unbelievable. And that's really the confidence that we have and that we can have in God, because we have seen time and time again, God is good. He is working for our good. That God is bringing about his plan of salvation. That what you're going through is meant to point you to him and meant to point towards the redemption of others. God is in control. And he is working all things for his glory and for our good. So today, when we celebrate baptism and we go eat some food, you can have complete confidence that God's got this. God's got this. He's got what's coming next week. He's got this. Okay? He's got what's coming a month from now. He's got this. You got health concerns? He's got this. I'm not saying it's going to turn out great in the sense that it might end your physical life. But if you're his, you have much more to be holding to than just this world. There's so much more out there. There is hope. God's plan is going forward. He is in control. So you can do this on Sunday afternoon after we get done with all this stuff. Don't leave, okay? Is what you can do. You can go, oh, I know Monday's coming. I know Monday's going to be bad. He's got this. I know I got to deal with this family situation. He's got this. I know that there's this illness that's there. He's got this. God is in control, and he's working everything for his glory and for our good. It's a promise. People of God, we have such a great treasure in Jesus. Now, I want you to be clear about something. If you are not with Christ, if you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted Christ, it's not all working for your good. But here's a moment you got that he is saying, come to me. and I will by no means cast you out. How do you come? Turn from your sins and trust him. Just trust. Trust who he is. Trust his work that he's done. Trust his providence. Trust him. Let's pray. God, you're good. Your love endures forever. As we come this morning to this time, as we finish our sermon and we look to baptism, God, we just want to give you all the glory. And we want these baptisms to preach faith in Christ as a way to salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I want to go ahead and let everybody know, because you may hear some gasps. This water is cold. Okay? So we're going to, at this point, we're going to bring up our baptismal candidates and have them sit over here. Okay? We'll introduce you to them in just a second. We got, let's see, we got everybody. Come on, baptismal candidates. We have this morning, we have Rebecca Payne, Cheyenne Sinclair, and Katie Lynn White. And they're getting ready for this. And so here's what we're going to do. Want to explain to you what baptism is. They understand what baptism is. But this is, there are some that teach that the act of baptism, which means to immerse, is something that will save someone. It is not. Grace alone through faith alone. It's faith in Christ that brings a person to salvation, okay? So that is not what this is, but this is, you guys are getting to like preach today to everybody, all right? Because this is saying, I believe what Christ has done for me. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that his death is on my behalf, and so I have trusted him, and I commit today to live a life following Christ, okay? So this is a confession and a commitment. And so we have Rebecca coming first. Now, I want to introduce Rebecca to you. She first started coming, her and her children, through Vacation Bible School. So Vacation Bible School, folks, whoop, whoop, okay? God worked in that, all right? So I don't know why I said whoop, whoop. I'm sorry about that. My apologies to you on your baptism day. And so we are here today. She has, before I get you in the tank, Rebecca, have you trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And are you ready to proclaim to everyone that you follow him through baptism? If you didn't hear it, she said yes twice, okay? Amen. So we're going to have her get in here. I know. Hey, following Jesus ain't easy, okay? And it's starting out early. And you sit down on that. I tried to warn you, okay? It's cold in there. We're going to do this quick, okay? You got it? All right, you got it? All right. I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's got it. Kevin's over here to help you out. All right. That's cold. Go get it. Okay. All right. Cheyenne Sinclair, come on up. Woo, gotten nice and wet here. Just a warning, it is cold. All right. Cheyenne has been coming for a while. She first told me about her desire to be baptized at Vacation Bible School, which is awesome. And there's been a continued witness through Darlene and some other folks to lead her and point her to Jesus. And so this is a great thing. And in our conversations, she has expressed to me her faith in Christ. And we want to mention that today. So Cheyenne, have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? And are you today ready to proclaim that and tell everybody that through baptism? Yes, all right, two yeses. So get in the cold water, okay? I know. I'm sorry. You can do you can do it. Cheyenne? Hold your nose right there. I don't want to drown you. I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, our last candidate for today, come on up here, Katie Lynn, is Katie Lynn White. Not long after I had been here, not long after VBS, we had our first conversation about baptism, and we didn't know, her parents and I, we said, you know what, she's close, we want to make sure this is genuine and real, and she could not stop asking about baptism and talking about baptism, and so she has trusted Christ, our Savior. Children's ministry? Come on, guys. This has been awesome. Just give it for the children's ministry. So, Katie Lynn, have you trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And are you ready today in front of all these people to proclaim and commit to follow him the rest of your life? All right, come on in. It's cold. Katie Lynn, on your profession of faith, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God is good to us, and his love endures forever. We're going to do something cool here, okay? They're going to get dried off. They're going to do something warm, hopefully, okay? We are going to get, if you would, and just we're going to pray in just a second. We're going to have a potluck, okay? If you didn't bring anything, there should be plenty of food down there. If you're here today, please stay. We're going to have a potluck meal. We're going to do that. We're going to talk about our upcoming Christmas concert / outreach. And then several folks are going to be coming back up here and helping us do some extreme church makeover, okay? So that's what's going on. I'm going to pray. Give them about 2-5 minutes. I'll come and tell you, hang out in here, you know, go to the restroom, whatever. We'll dismiss you down for the food after I make sure we got it going on, okay? It's been a good day. It's been a real good day. Let's pray. God, you're good to us. Thank you for the food. Thank you for what you've done in saving folks. Thank you that you're in control. God, you are good to us. Thank you, God. Thank you for today. Give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Hang out. I'm going to see you about the food.